Aaron. We've been talking about the church 2 weeks before, the previous 2 weeks before we had went to different camps and different things. And so we're going to pick up this this series. And tonight we're going to be talking about church government, or the government of the church. And so there are going to be numerous scriptures that I want for us to look at. And also there's going to be, at least at the beginning, several phrases that are going to look and sound very synonymous. And there's a reason for that. I want to drive home who's still in charge of the church. So every properly functioning organization, or as the church is, I believe, an organism, must have some form of government. The church is no exception. If we consider the church from a universal point of view, it is made up of an absolute monarchy. I prefer to call it a theocracy. When we view it from the standpoint of a local congregation or a local church, it then has a limited power of self-government. Does have power, but it does have a limited power of self-government. Where do we get the power that we have? Well, let's remember, Jesus said, I have been given all power, right? So if he has all power, how much do we have? None, except for then what he gives us. And we see in Scripture that he has given the church and the leaders of it and Christians certain power that we do have. So this leads us to a story that I've been wanting to share for some time. Is Asher here tonight? Asher, there you are. Asher, you remember an event that took place at family camp that was really fun? All right, well, so Asher and Jude are involved in this story. We were at family camp this year, and we had Jim Book was in to speak from Florida, and wanted to take a tour of the campground. And Jude had been riding around with me on the golf cart, and we'd been going different places. And so anyway, Jim says, hey, stop over at the cabin, pick me up. I'd like to go for a tour of the campsite, campground. So I said, okay, no problem. So Jude, I tell Jude, you're going to have to hop out. You're going to have to sit on the back. And somewhere along the way, Asher's like, hey, Mr. Day, can I get a ride on the golf cart? And I'm like, yeah, sure. So we go all around, and we're showing him everything, and he says, so where's this pond at you've been talking about? So I said, okay, well, we're going to go, we'll go over there. And we were using one of the golf carts from the camp, which is a gas-powered one. They don't have as much torque as the electric golf carts do. And so as we're getting up the hill, and everybody knows if you go up the single pathway up to the pond, that it can be, it's a pretty strenuous uphill walk. And so we're in the golf cart, and we're flying along. And the closer we get to the top, the slower we get. And so I look at Jim, and Jim looks at me, and I'm like, I think we're going to have to get out and push. And so we get almost, we're like 30 feet from the top. And so I put the brake on, and Jim and I jump out. Well, immediately, as soon as Jim and I jump out, all the weight that was holding down the golf cart is no longer there. So, you know, but the brake's on. And so Asher is in the back, and I look at Asher, and I look at Jude, and I'm like, so Asher's got to be the responsible one of the two. So I said, Asher, why don't you jump up front into the golf cart, and you can steer this thing for us. Okay. And so I said, well, we better put Jude up there. So Jim grabs Jude and slides Jude up in the front seat. So it's Asher and Jude in the front seat. Jim and I are at the back, and we're just talking. And I'm like, okay, Asher, I said, go ahead and hit the gas. And because you got to hit the gas to disengage the brake, you know. And so he hits the gas, and he's apparently drives like his mother and has a lead foot, okay? Because he hits the gas, the golf cart takes off up the hill. Now, with no weight of Jim Book or myself in it, okay? And so Jim is running beside the golf cart, I'm hanging onto the back rail, being pulled along by the golf cart, and I'm like, Asher, foot off the gas, foot off the gas, Asher. And then, so I know this whole event only took about 3 seconds, but here's the first thing that went through my mind. Oh no, how am I going to explain this to their parents? Oh no, stay out of the woods. Once we got to the top of the hill, oh no, we're going to end up in the pond. Okay? And so honestly, all three of those things happened all at the same time in my mind. And so we get to the top of the hill, and I'm like, Asher, let off the gas, let off the gas, Asher, let off. And he's driving, and Jim's are running, and I'm a pulling. And we get to the top of the hill, just to the crest of it, and Asher hits the brake and turns around and looks at me and says, I did good, huh? And I said, yes, you did. Now, with that said, everybody that knows, Jude had rode around with me all week. All I know is that when we got back to the camp after that time, Jude jumped off the golf cart, never to get on it again. So I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but that was the way. And so my thought is, as we look here at church government, somebody's got to be driving. Somebody's got to be driving. And our hope is that when we're done, we can look back at the Father and say, I did good, huh? Because we know we're going to mess up along the way. But our responsibilities as those involved in church government, church polity, we need to make sure that we keep it on the trail, that we get us to where we need to go. Ultimately, we get the job done. And all those things happened on our little trip. It just wasn't always the way we planned, right? And so as we look at that, we notice that when we get in this thing called life, that church government even itself can sometimes be smooth. And even though it's the Lord's plan, doesn't mean man won't mess it up. And so what we want to do is do our best to do what he has asked us to do. So as he is actually in charge, he has sat back and allowed us to do the driving. So we need to make sure that we get to where we need to be going. The first thing I want for us to consider tonight is that Jesus is the head and has absolute authority. Jesus is the head and has absolute authority. Ephesians 1:22, when we say absolute authority, that's the absolute authority of the church and actually of all things. But Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Also Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And again, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Paul also wrote to the church at Colossae the same things. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Colossians 2:10. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And so I want for us to understand, and we'd all be way better off if that when we become a Christian, we understand who's in charge. Jesus, right? All right, and so Jesus is the head and has absolute authority. Then our next thing we want to talk about is quite similar to that. Christ being the supreme authority and the head of the church has all power. He has all power. Matthew 28:18, which we referenced already this evening, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. As head of the church, Christ has all legislative power. Christ has the power to enact laws to govern his church and its activities. He has enacted the following laws, and they are incorporated into the constitution of the church. And so what phrase comes about when we talk about our constitution? At least one phrase that comes to mind is we always refer to it as what kind of a document? Does anyone know? A living document, right? Now, as grateful as I am and thankful as I am for the living document of the United States Constitution, there is a living document that is greater than that yet, and that is the Bible. And that's where, that is the Constitution, that is what we find for the government, the guidance of the church. And so when we look at that and we say, well, where does this congregation or where does this church or where does this body of believers get their motivation or their ideas for how the church is to be executed, to be, and that doesn't mean to be put to death, but to carry out, how do we do that? They better find those rules and regulations, however you want to refer to them, those laws, those ordinances in God's word. Now, there are some things that he has told us that we have liberty to decide. For example, there's nothing that says we have to meet at 9 o'clock in the morning on Sunday. However, if I wanted to get, you know, taking scripture out of context, I could say, in about the third hour, they met together, right? And so that'd be 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. We could say that. But that's not what that's talking about. And that's where we have to make sure that we put it into context, not take it out of context. All right? something that is a big issue, or had been a big issue in our government, and should be in the church as well, is that Christ has given qualifications for citizenship. There are those that understand or think, and this is where I'm not going to travel down the road tonight to have a political discussion with you on whether or not somebody should or should not be a member of this country. But however, what I am saying is that there are rules. Sometimes those rules are obeyed. They come in like they and others want to say, no, let's forget about the rules and just let everybody. But Christ has rules for citizenship in his kingdom. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And that lets us know that if you want to be a part of the church, you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, then there is only one way to get there, and that's through the one man, our mediator, Jesus Christ. Mark 16:16, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. You've had this conversation, I've had this conversation, right? Because there isn't anybody, and it never fails, it always gets brought up this way when we say, well, Mark 16:16, and see, one of the things that we do think in the religious world is we think, well, everybody outside of the Church of Christ is uneducated and unlearned. That couldn't be farther from the truth. They study just like we do. And sometimes they study more than we do. And they put us to shame. And so here's what I want to say. They're going to have their way that they defend the scriptures. As I've shared before, I don't think we need to defend the scriptures. We just need to present them and let them defend themselves. God's got this. Okay? But it's also in the content, again, of how they have been taught. Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Well, we've had this talk just recently with an individual. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And they'll say, well, all you need to do is believe. We'll say, but it says there, believe and be baptized to be saved. And we know that there's so much more to it than that, but this is what the starting of that is. But then it says, he who disbelieves shall be condemned. And they'll say, see, right there. It doesn't say that you won't be condemned if you're not baptized. It just says if you don't believe. And I'm like, but what logic does it make for someone to believe to be baptized if they don't believe? But yet, and when I use the term baptism, I'm using it in a very generic, worldly sense. Because they may refer to that as sprinkling, they may refer to that as pouring, they call all those things. And how many do you know that someone's going to come into work tomorrow and they're going to say, we baptized our baby yesterday. You know, that baby's a month old or whatever. So does that mean that that baby believed? So it doesn't necessarily mean that that baby believed. And I can guarantee you that that baby wasn't immersed. Now you'll even have congregations, Greek Orthodox, they'll immerse, even babies. But that baby's not believing. Yeah, and didn't repent and go down the whole list. But just looking at this passage of Scripture, it doesn't believe. And so that's why when people say, and that's where I think that the Satan has really gotten strategic at his, because everybody will, and now we're starting to see it, even the denominational world, well, they'll say, well, we want to be immersed. We see the fallacy of sprinkling and pouring, and we want to be immersed. But you know what? If you're being immersed for the wrong reason, Satan still wins. Satan still wins. And so that's why we've got to understand and follow the qualifications that Jesus Christ has set up. We all know Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Now, what do we say about that verse? Well, that verse doesn't say anything about believing. So we must not have to believe, right? Yes, we do. And that's where you take the entirety of the Scriptures. It's not just one question they ask when you want to become a citizen of this United States. There's a class that is given. There are courses that are taken. There are quiz and tests that are given. And you need to get those things right for citizenship. It's the same thing in being a part of the church. Then we have those that will say, well, I've been baptized, and they think it's just a part about becoming a part of that congregation. Oh, well, yeah, I'll be baptized if that's what I need to do to be a part of that congregation. We've had that talk with individuals before, and you explain to them, no, that baptism, if it's done correctly, you're a part of the kingdom of God. You're a part of the universal church. When I say that, not the Catholic church as we know today, but that word universal, that's what the word Catholic means, is universal. And so when we say that, that's why I try to differentiate in my talking the difference between the universal church, the Catholic church, or the Roman Catholic church. Big difference. Big difference. And you need to know those things, because I guarantee you they're gonna. And so that's just for citizenship. And we could go on and on with this talk, but we're going to continue to move forward for this. He has also given qualifications for officers of the kingdom, those that carry out the task of that local body. This is where the once again, the Roman Catholic Church, back 1,800 years ago now, started to change. They took what was set up in the Bible, the good and the right, and they started to tweak it with man's thinking. For example, if you're reading books from secular history, even early church fathers, it'll make reference to maybe Bishop Polycarp, or even Bishop John, and that would be that of John on the Isle of Patmos, John. And they see these, and so these were elders, right? John even refers to himself as an elder. And so as we see this, so there's nothing, but they start to take these, and so when today, when we think of at least in our area, two major religions that have bishops in their church, who do we think of? Roman Catholics and Amish, right? We see, oh, they got bishops. Well, is bishop a biblical term? Yeah. And so somewhere along the line, it's been all messed up. They've taken it, the Roman Catholics, they even had their bishops and then their archbishops. Then they've got cardinals and they've got different things like that. But it's all originally set after the premise of what the local church was supposed to be. And then they got to deciding that, well, what we'll do is we'll have a leader over, instead of having several men in one congregation, we'll just have one guy in a congregation that'll represent that congregation. It's almost like delegates, right? And so they they get to start to represent, and then they get together, and then they vote on a guy that's in this state or this region, and then he's in charge of these people over these guys. That's not the way the Lord had the church set up with that's the way he had each congregation set up, but not the universal church. And then it got to the point where we know that they gum up with a pope, one guy who is God on earth, and that's what they believe. And that he makes the decision, and when he speaks, that is God on earth. And that's why it is interesting to get into conversations with your Roman Catholic friends, if you know what you're talking about, and you know Roman Catholic history, to where, you know, there was consecutive popes that one would say, yes, you need to have, we have purgatory, we believe in purgatory. Then the next pope said, no, that's ridiculous, so they did away with it. Then the next pope comes back in and says, yes, we believe in purgatory, and you can get out of purgatory if you pay enough money for your family. And then they got this, and so it starts at, and so then when you ask them, so God changed his mind? Because if that is the voice of God on earth, is what they believe. He first thought they should have purgatory, then not, then yes, now it costs money, and they've changed their mind. And most of them don't even care. They're just like, well, I don't know. That's, he's the Pope. He can do what he wants. And we talk about blind faith, and they always say, well, you Christians are so blind in your faith. Everybody that has a faith in anything is blind. That's what faith is to a certain degree. Because if we have faith that is seen, it is no longer called faith. That's why when we get to 1 Corinthians 13 and we see hope, faith, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Because are we going to need hope when we get to heaven? No. Are we going to need faith anymore when we get to heaven? No. But what are we still going to have when we get to heaven? Love. Okay? So anyway, there's the qualifications of the officers. So let's look at this. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, he's talking to Titus, an evangelist, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, now you got to remember, Crete was what? It still is, an island, right? So this would be like, you know, set out for a 3-hour tour. There's individuals on that island, but yet when we see there's individual congregations that are on this island. He didn't say go and make one set of elders to rule over the whole island, and it didn't matter how big, for each congregation to go in and do that. To go into every city. So what does that tell you about the aspect of what the Lord desires of his people? We had an opportunity, and I'm sure you have this summer, as you drove through, you go through many different places, and you'll oftentimes, at least we do, we always look for the Church of Christ in town, if it happens to be on the main drag as we're going, and look at the different buildings and different things. But sometimes you drive through and you don't see one. And does it make you wonder, is there one there? Because Paul is automatically making the assumption that in every city that there are Christians that are a part of a church. And go into every city, make elders in those congregations. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refuse those who contradict. So to be an officer in the Lord's church, now it doesn't even... this here is specifically talking about the evangelist, but he's talking about to the evangelist, to the ordination, the setting apart of elders. Why is that? Because these are the ones that are going to be in charge of that local congregation. Ultimately, we know that the Lord is the guardian and shepherd of our souls. But yet he has delegated that out in each individual congregation. Now, the next one, he has given the responsibilities for citizens. You would reference the Sermon on the Mount. Even though Jesus gave this before the church came into existence, that is the sermon that Jesus spoke that is good in every aspect of our life, is to look at the Sermon on the Mount for Christians. Continue to try to do those things. Peter says this, though, in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow his steps." Remember, there are passages of Scripture, I believe it's either 1 Corinthians 10:1 or 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Christ says, "Imitate me as I imitate Paul," or Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." It is good to pick out individuals and follow them, but ultimately, who are we all to follow? Jesus Christ. And he has set the ultimate example for us. He has given us responsibilities then for the officers. And we're going to break this down. We see this to evangelists, 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." To the elders, and these aren't all the verses that back this up, I just picked one or two for each example, just one for each example. 1 Peter 5:2, "Peter, an elder, says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." To the deacons, Acts 6:1-6. Well, they're not called deacons here. You're right. I believe this is what became the pattern laid out for what would become the deacons, but this is why they needed them. This is why the congregation here needs them. This is why other congregations around the world need deacons as well. Acts 6:1-6. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." One of the things here that I think we overlook sometimes in just verse 1 here is that what is being shared that needs to be going on in every congregation? That Luke, as he writes this, he just believes that this is what's going to be happening in every congregation. That the number of disciples were what? Increasing. Increasing. It's a sad thing to go into a congregation that used to be 200 and 250 people and there's 12 there. That's not increasing. And even when we stay where we're at, that's not increasing. We need to always be increasing. But anyway, verse 2. "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples," that would be the apostles, "and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." In other words, they were doing the spiritual task and also taking on the physical task of the people in the area. Here it said specifically serving tables, making sure that people had what they needed, because that was what the church was doing. Everyone was taking care of each as they had need. Right? Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of spirit, of wisdom, who may be put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation. What that meant is that they went out and voted on it. No, that's not what that means. That means that the apostles made a decision. They told the congregation what was going to happen, and they said, you know what, this is a good thing. Okay? So they chose, because here's where we see who selected them then. Did the apostles select them? No, the apostles told the congregation to select from you 7 men. So the congregation selects Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. What was that laying on of hands? I think this is one of the things that is today taken out of context again, And there is a rightful context laid within this, and this is what we see of the church passing on their, those leaders in the church, the authority that they have, giving that authority to others. Then as we continue to move forward, it says that he has given laws over finance. Who has given them? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 13. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? That's an interesting concept that Paul is sharing with the church at Corinth there. If others shared the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The Lord is given here, in just the few verses here, the laws over the finance, over your finance. You know how the church exists? Is through the tithes and offerings of the Christians, through the church. The church exists by the church, right? I can't remember the phrase that was used, so I'll pass. But there was I've seen something over the past couple weeks somewhere that they had a biblical principle, but it was misinterpreted, and I'm trying to think of the wording they used, and I don't want to quote something incorrectly, so we'll just move on. So he's given laws of also discipline. Are there laws of discipline in this land? Right? Ask Andrew Peters, right? He's involved in the laws of discipline in this land. And there's so many times, and this is in the minds of the church, we act the same way as the world does many times, right? Well, we can speed and break the speed limit, right, Andrew, as long as he doesn't see us, right? It's okay then. And yet we think the same thing. Well, I can do this. There aren't no elders here to tell me different. Well, the evangelist isn't here to watch over me, so I can go ahead and do. And the law is still the law. The commandment is still the commandment, whether those that enforce it are there or not. And yes, we may go over the speed limit, but if we do that intentionally, what does that say about our character? I mean, really, I am saying this. What does that say about what we think of not only man's law, but God's law? Right? Not a popular one to discuss, because we do know. And again, I think we're all guilty at some time, and that's where we're talking this morning, that we're all guilty. And so when we think of that, we show our character if we don't follow man's laws, who is among us, and then we don't follow God's laws, who's not. But there are laws. That's why there is discipline. He has laws of discipline. We need to look over the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5, 13. It says, but those who are outside, God judges. but remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There's something for us in the church to learn there. Now, the difference is what we have to consider is because someone commits one sin, does that make them a wicked person? No, because if so, we're all wicked, right? But when we see this, we're talking about remove the wicked. This is someone caught up in a lifestyle of wickedness. We can't allow that to continue on in the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. That's something that's, do we as the church do that? Now, we try to be tender about it, and I think we should. And so it starts with going to the individual one-on-one basis and talking to them. But eventually, it's got to get to the point that it says those who continue in sin, you've talked to them, they will not change, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest, they may not get it. Remember, we talked about this morning, there are going to be those that don't care if they sin or not. That even happens in the church. But it's done so that the rest will be fearful of the crime that's being committed. Just one more quick thing we want to go through is he has given us laws for reinstatement of the backslider, right? So, Andrew, you hand out a ticket for speeding, and there is a way for us to be restored back in the eyes of the law, is there not? Right? What does that usually involve? Paying the fine. Paying the fine. Do we find that enjoyable? No. All right, this is the chastisement that we talked about this morning, coming down, and this is what we have to do. But when you do that, and you then, you say, well, it went out on the radio. We've been forgiven, right? The state of Mississippi, right, has forgiven us. But just because that's happened doesn't mean that we're all right with God. Because sometimes I think we think just because we've stopped some sin means that we've repented of that sin. And that's not necessarily the case. Right? Let me give you an example. So you have trouble with picking up things that aren't yours. So we follow the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and if you steal, we're going to cut your hand off. So some guy comes into church with no hands because he's had his hands cut off, and he says, well, there we are. I'm all good. I won't steal anymore because I can't pick up anything. Does that mean he's repented? No, because just by the mindset of what he said means that he's still there trying to think, hey, but no, but I'm going to teach my feet how to work, right? To do those things. So it's about, there is a plan to reinstate the backslider. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of your wickedness of yours, and pray that if it is possible, the intention of your heart be forgiven of you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He needs to repent, and then he does the right thing and asks for the church to pray for him. 2 Corinthians 2:5-11. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excess sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if any have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, and we are not ignorant of his schemes. What Paul is reminding the church here at Corinth is that God, or that Satan, is trying to get you. And when he sees someone in the church that repents, asks for forgiveness, Satan knows he has lost that one back to God. Okay? So then, and this happens, it's not right, but so someone comes forward, repents of a sin, there's going to be somebody out here in the audience, instead of jumping on board, as Paul says, we need to jump on board, forgive him, comfort him, love him, let him know that we can help him through this. There's going to be somebody, because this guy did what was something wrong and then tries to make it right. There's going to be, once he gets right with the Lord, you'd say, oh, well, we're all good again. Except for people, the way we are, there's somebody out there that says, we'll see how long it is before he does it again. And what Paul is saying there is get on board and help it so they don't do it again. Don't sit back and judge them and make it so they do them again. Sometimes we're only fulfilling self-prophecies by the way that we act. And then we can say, well, see, I told you. Is that really what you did? Did you want to make that prophecy and be right? That it's only a matter of time till they fail again? That's not what the church should be about. And that's what Paul is telling us. That if it comes to reinstate the backslider, once again, we need to remember, even if it was against us, I was going to say, most of the time the sins aren't even against us. It's if God forgives them. If God forgives them, what do we have to hold against them? But let's just even say it was against you. Let's say they did something against you. They harmed you in some way. They stole something from you. They damaged something. That if this happens, what should happen? Hey, I'm sorry. Well, you know what? It doesn't really matter. Are we good? Is this taken care of? That's what should be important, is the restoration. Now, that doesn't mean that he shouldn't do his best to, if he stole something from you, to return that back. But as a Christian, you shouldn't expect that back. But as a Christian, he should try to get that back. Do we understand? If everybody does what they're supposed to do, it doesn't really matter. And Paul reminds us not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Having this power, one can see the full significance of Jesus' command to his apostles when in the Great Commission of Matthew 28:20, he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We must remember that Christ's promise to be with the church was contingent on our obedience to this command. We always say, well, Jesus said he'd do this. This is what we need to do. If we say we're of the church and then we're not teaching, if we're not going to teach them to observe all things, if we're going to play church instead of be the church, Jesus says that if you teach these things, then I'll be with you. If we don't, can we claim that his Spirit is with us? We'll go ahead and stop there tonight. I know I've kept you extra long already. It's been 3 weeks. I've just been waiting to talk. Right? Anyway, as we look at scripture, there is the plan of salvation. Believe in John 8:24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That you need to repent, Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Confess Christ, Matthew 10:32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before man, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. To be immersed, Mark 16:16, which we had discussed. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned. And then be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. Church, be faithful.
Please stand as we sing Onward, Christian Soldier.